All right, let's jump into it. We already prayed. And so we're in lesson one. Our text launching point really was Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So we're talking really this whole series about how do I cooperate with God in shaping little people, you know, new people, and building adults. That's really what we're doing. We're building adults the whole time. We talked, I read this letter that introduced kind of the context. And then our first point last week, and I'll buzz through this, we laid the foundation that we're shaping hearts, we're not just managing behavior. Everything I'm gonna say is about shaping the heart, not just managing behavior. And it's very easy in the doing of life that's all we end up doing is just managing behavior and never getting below the surface. And then they hit 18 or 20 and some big news hits, you know, like they go off and start doing stuff we thought they knew better, you know, and we're shocked and appalled. We tend to get surprised by the things that were in the heart all along, but we were blind to those things because we were managing behavior instead of really, really transferring a heart relationship with Jesus Christ. Did I give you guys, help me out here, and I've told this story so many places, I don't remember where I've told it and where I haven't. Did I tell you the story about Lance or Larry asking me about when Lance got married and how I felt?
Not yet.
Okay. So let me tell that just to segue into where we left off last week. So Lance, this was at Lance's wedding. So it was like 5-6 years ago. And we had just, I don't remember if it was the day before the wedding or right after the wedding. It was either we had just left the rehearsal dinner or just left the wedding itself. But he looked at me, Larry and I were driving in the car alone, and he said, "So Dad, how does it feel to have one of your three kids married?" And it was more than just a funny moment or I feel old. It wasn't that kind of question or that kind of tone or moment. It was really a heart-searching question. He's like, "Dad, tell me what's going on in your heart," you know? And I looked at him and I said, "Larry, I'm gonna answer you with a very simple answer, and it's probably gonna surprise you." I said, "But to be honest with you, my parenting goals are really simple." And I said, "I have all your growing up years, I have had three goals. And here they are. Number one, I want you, by the time you're an adult, to love Jesus sincerely from your heart, like I love him." That is absolutely trumps everything else. That's number one. I want you to love Jesus like I know him and love him. I want you to know he's real, and you want your heart to be tied to him. I said, "Secondly, I want you to have a commitment to a biblical framework of decision making. In other words, I want to give you a toolbox. I want to have, in 18 years, have given you a toolbox and a conviction that the Word of God is the roadmap of life, that it is the source of truth and wisdom, and that you would never make a major decision in your life without consulting God's Word." And now, in other words, without wanting what God wants in this situation. And that is built on this simple premise that I am a finite being with a finite understanding. I do not know the future. I do not know the outcomes of my decisions. I don't even know all my options, much less all their outcomes. And I'm not as good as God is, and I'm not as creative and brilliant and awesome as God is or powerful as God is. So why would I want to direct my own life when I'm the child of this perfect, infinite Father who loves me perfectly and who has only my best in mind and is infinitely good? Why would I dare trust my future to me when I have his Word and his heart at my disposal, you know? So I want you to love Jesus like I do. I want you to have a biblical framework for decision-making so that all of your future decisions, even the ones I'll never have any influence over, or if something happened to me and I'm off the scene and you can't even ask my opinion, you can go to the Bible and have a conviction you're gonna make this decision biblically. And I said, "My third goal is that you would get to the wedding altar sexually, morally pure, prepared for your spouse." And I said, that one is really third down the list, because those first two would probably produce that anyway. But I said on that one, I just know the center of the target for teenagers right now, center of Satan's target, is to get your purity. If he can get you sexually active, and if you can wreck your understanding of sex, if he can wreck your understanding of sex when you're 10 or 12, then he can get you really going down a bad road for a very long time and create a lot of regret, a lot of scars, a lot of pain. Again, I'm speaking to adults, so those aren't unrecoverable. There's grace, there's forgiveness, there's redemption. But wouldn't you all agree, as adults, it's better to go at life the right way the first time, you know, than have to do the repair work that many have had to do. So that story kind of, I had never said it that way, but in that moment with Larry, so I said, those are my three goals. I said, so here's how I feel. Number one, I feel I'm one-third done because Lance, I feel, loves the Lord, has a framework of decision-making that's biblical, and he's standing at the wedding altar pure. I said, but you are a total disaster. So I have a whole lot of work, you know, and that's when we laughed and had a good laugh about it. But anyway, that to me would summarize everything we're going to drive at over these next 8 or 9 weeks. So what we said last week, number one, was where do we lose our way as parents? And this is all relatively introductory. And I gave you seven, okay? You remember what they are? You got them written down? Somebody shout the first one out at me. We get too busy, okay? So the rush of the schedule, and sometimes the schedule owns us. Sometimes we haven't exerted power over the schedule. And can I just stop and say, you are in authority over your schedule, okay? You're never going to be able to stand before God and say, well, it's the boss's fault, it's the church's fault, it's the little league's fault, it's everybody else's fault. We always want to play victims and blame somebody else, okay? Your schedule is your fault. Okay, well, my work. Okay, well, you chose that job. You chose that line of work. You chose that company. You chose that environment. And you say, well, I don't have any other choices. Well, stand up, swallow hard, and carve out a different path by God's grace. You know what I'm saying? Take responsibility for your decisions. We get to where we are by choices, okay? So to get away from where we are, we have to make right choices. Who's the guy that wrote this? Dave Ramsey, that wrote the financial piece that the class is doing right now. I love this statement from Dave Ramsey. He said, immediately when I find out I've made a bad decision, I immediately make a right decision. And I love that statement. When I find out I've made a bad decision, I immediately make a right decision. Now, he was not implying that every bad decision can be immediately undone and the consequences undone by a right decision. But what he was saying is he doesn't waste emotional time mourning and bemoaning and blame shifting and playing the victim. He looks at the situation for what it is, he owns it, and he starts deciding his way based on where he's at now. You get what I'm saying? And I love the responsibility of that, taking responsibility rather than, so enough on schedule. It's really important that we take responsibility for our schedule and we rein it in and have enough time for relationships. Secondly, we don't know enough and we get intimidated. And that's a big one. Sometimes we depend on parents or teachers, or I'm not sorry, not parents, teachers, youth pastors, to know what we don't know. And that's a cop out, okay? That you can't do that. God calls you to be the parent. Thirdly, anybody remember what I said? Thirdly, we find it hard to swallow our pride. So our kids see us at our worst, and we don't always show true repentance and humility with our kids, authenticity. And so the relationship breaks down because there's a lot of fakery. There's a lot of cover-up. They see us one way at church and one way with our friends and another way at home, and that just totally, they just cannot process that. What they do with that is they attach it to God and they just go, the whole thing's a joke. I don't even believe in God, you know. So we can't go there. Number four, we tend to what? Focus on externals and behavior, okay? And that teaches our kids really a wrong understanding of it. Number five, we get weary or tired. And many of us are here right now tonight, so hear this and let it minister to your heart. Sometimes we just get tired and we're all there. These are tensions we manage constantly. There is no utopia. You're never going to solve this stuff. You're just going to have to fight it, okay? It is a fight. And you're never going to come to a place where you take a class, read a book, and everything just falls magically into place, okay? Yeah, I know it's brutal, isn't it, Fred? It's just depressing. These are things you manage, like you manage your finances, like you manage your home. You manage this relational world, all right? Number six, we sometimes believe that providing the right atmosphere makes up for our failures, okay? And it can't. We are secondary. Atmosphere, pastors, teachers, classroom environments are secondary to you. We can only reinforce you primarily. We can augment you, supplement you, but we cannot replace you. All right, number seven, we forget the power of our model. Nothing speaks louder than our lives, okay? If your children see you in love with Jesus, walking with him, knowing him, growing in him, then they experience that love even in the midst of your imperfections. They will be more likely to fall in love with him, okay? Too many parents overuse authoritarianism, harsh tones, or force to the neglect of Christ-like love, all right? Now, I'm not saying you should never raise your voice. I'm not saying you don't have to exert discipline and come down strong at times, okay? There are moments for that. They should be controlled, premeditated, and all those types of things. Let's move on to number two, understanding the seasons of life. Now, this is just really, really practical, basic stuff. And I want to try to cover a lot of material, but hopefully all this will get you thinking and looking at your children through the right lens, okay? Understanding the seasons of life. So we've talked about where we lose our way. Let's totally different channel now. Let's talk about our kids coming into upper elementary and into their teen years, okay? And I've got three introductory statements here. I don't know how your outline is formatted, but the first is we must understand reality, okay? Reality is this: if every cell of your brain was going to be completely rewired and replaced in the next 8 years, wouldn't you like to know it? And wouldn't you hope that others would extend to you some grace? Okay? So, the fact is, and we'll talk about the neurological changes in a minute, most teenagers are going through the most cataclysmic changes of their young life, and most teenagers do not feel that their parents understand them very well. So here's what I want you to do in the next 20, 30 minutes. I want you not to think about your kids. I want you to go back to when you were a teenager, okay? I need you to remember what it was like to be a teenager. Do you remember that? Okay, it's like, for me, ripping off deep emotional scabs and scars, and like, they've just started to heal up, and I'm 49, okay? And I don't have time to go down the road of all those stories and bullies and getting picked on in sixth and seventh grade. And, I weighed 90 pounds and I could bench press 90 pounds. There were girls in my class that could bench press more than 90 pounds. And they were 2 feet taller than me. It was a rough time. I had braces twice. I had headgear once. I had retainer twice. Remember headgear back then? It was like, first time I got my headgear on a Wednesday. We went to church on Wednesday night. And this is not headgear that you wear while you're asleep. This is headgear you wear all day, you know. Like, whoever invented that hated children, I can tell you that. They hated teenagers, okay? This was like, how can we make life as embarrassing and miserable for people that are already totally hyper insecure, you know? So I got to wear my headgear to church. And this is literally like somebody strapped a Ferris wheel to my face, okay? And the first person that saw me, I remember his name. He was an adult. He was a single, post-college age man in the church. His name was Rob. Now listen, I'm like 13 or 12 at the time, and this is, not, you know, like nearly 40 years later, and I'm remembering the moment. I was standing on the front grass of Lebanon Baptist Church in Roswell, Georgia, and it was dusk, and I can remember walking on the grass and Rob approaching me, 24-ish, and said, "Oh, who rode their bicycle through your mouth?" And that was the first word anybody said to me about my headgear, except for my mom, who's like, "It's fine, you look fine." I'm like, "Shut up, mom." Okay, so anyway, most teenagers don't think their parents understand them. And so it's really important that you replay a little bit of the emotions and insecurities that you went through when you were a teenager, okay? And that you commiserate and identify with them, with your child. Second statement, we should teach through these changes. Who better to teach your child through these changes than you, who survived them, okay? Nothing can replace your voice. I wish I could just unpack that for a long time. Your calm presence of mind, "I love you, you're gonna make it" voice. A teenager cannot hear enough positive, affirming, comforting, nurturing words, okay? They hear plenty of correction. And we know there's plenty wrong with them, all right? And we're in a little bit of a panic mode because by the time they're 13, we know it's like the countdown to launch. And so if the space capsule isn't ready, you know, by the time they're 18 or 19 or 20, we're like on this panic mode. Like, we've got to hurry up now, and there's so much work left to do that we start to panic and we start to freak out. Like, they're not doing their homework and they're not cleaning up their rooms and they're not ready. And so our anxiety comes out in the way we legislate their days at the expense of having a relationship with them. And that's really unhealthy, okay? It's important that you train them. It's vital that you correct them, but not at the expense of a relationship, okay? They need, and I'm gonna be careful how I contextualize this, they need your friendship, but they don't need your peer friendship. They don't need you to act 15, okay? They need you to be a mature parental friend. They don't need you to abdicate your authority and act stupid, okay? They don't need you to, Dana and I have counseled so many situations. We had a young lady in our youth group. We've had actually several young ladies in our youth group over the years that had this scenario. But these young ladies were sexually active in the extreme, and their moms were like their coaches, like buying the paraphernalia and putting them in environments where they could learn. And I mean, just like crazy, like, what is this woman thinking doing this for her daughter, you know? And dumbing down and kind of vicariously living her youthful fantasy out through her child. You know, we've seen parents do that with sports. We've seen parents do that with music lessons and karate lessons and every kind of side interest. It's like, I'm gonna drive my kids to be and have what I wanted to be or have, and I'm gonna kind of vicariously have that through them. We've seen parents, even with our own kids, when they were in high school, trying to push relationships, even on our kids. And it was almost like a mom that wanted her daughter to date one of our sons, and suddenly it's the mom kind of vicariously, like, it was weird, you know, the parent kind of acting childish in the moment. And that's not what I'm talking about. But your children need that positive, strong affirmation and encouragement more than you know. And under this thought of teaching through these changes, our mission should be to help our teenagers understand and navigate the changes of their teen years. They've never been through this before. They don't know what's going on. They don't realize what's going on in their brain. They don't realize what's going on in their body and how it's changing and their new desires. They don't know how to manage these things. And so often we avoid this stuff. Now think about it. Parents will talk to their kids about doing their homework, but they'll never talk to their kids about sex. And that's just irrational to me. It's like the most powerful new desires in their lives are their sexual desires. They don't know what to do with them. Everybody on the planet is talking to them about sex except for their family. You know, their friends and every television show and every magazine cover and everywhere they go, it's everywhere. It's thrown upon them. And the two people that could speak the most intelligently, the most biblically, and the most profoundly to their hearts about these new desires are their parents. And their parents are too embarrassed. You know, it's goofy. It's totally irrational. We'll sit them down in front of a sitcom that'll joke about sex for 20 minutes, but we won't sit them down and tell them the truth about it? That doesn't make sense, okay? And by the way, you shouldn't be doing that with the sitcom. I'm just, you know, I'm not advocating that. I'm saying that's the typical Christian family will laugh their way through an episode of Friends and never think about it, but they'll never tell their kids truth about sex. You know, that's totally a mixed message. And you don't want to depend on the church or the youth group to do, you know, to only to do those things. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's so many other things you want to talk to your kids about as they're going through their teen years. Teaching through the changes. Let me give you an example. I had at least three conversations with each of our boys about sexual things. And you say, well, when and how? Well, there's a whole chapter about it in Passionate Parenting, but the goal is to talk to them before anybody else does, okay? So if your kid's in kindergarten and they've already been talked to about sex by another kid in kindergarten, you're too late, okay? The goal is before anybody else does, okay? So I would rather that be fifth or sixth grade, you know? With our boys, it was about fifth or sixth grade. With Haley, it was earlier. It was fourth grade or something like that. Let's say it was a little early for me, but let me tell you what happened. Kind of, it's a long story. I don't have time to tell it, but substitute teacher was in her class one day, and they played the dictionary game. You ever heard of the dictionary game? that all the kids take their dictionaries out and the teacher says, just open and point to a word and read it and see what it says. Well, you know, I don't even want to say what her word was, but it was a dictionary word for sexual activity, okay? And she read it, and she reread it, and it said, you know, then there were words in the definition she didn't understand, and so she started, let me look up that word, and pretty soon she's getting an entire sexual education from the dictionary, and she's asking kids on the playground if they've ever heard of these words, and the parents are coming to me going, do you know what your daughter is talking about? And we panicked, you know. So suddenly we had this conversation sooner than I expected to. But all I'm saying is it's you. You're the coach, okay, in all these changes, not just sexual, but physical growth and neurological and all these things. Number three statement, we should encourage and strengthen our kids. We should, in these changes, we should become at times a shoulder to cry on. And we should be, at times, we need to wrap our sons up in a big bear hug. Say, well, I'm a tough man and my dad wasn't affectionate. So what? Listen, don't pass on generational failures. You know what I'm saying? Really. I mean, if your dad never said I love you, don't be the next guy that never says I love you. If your dad wasn't affectionate and you just find it hard to hug, get over that hurdle, okay? Kick it down, blow it up, nuclearize it. Whatever you have to do, get it out. Your son needs a bear hug, okay? Your daughter needs a hand to hold your hand and take a walk and maybe write a note. Here's what I wrote. You may need to call a timeout to life every once in a while so they can rest, recharge, and refocus. And I'm going to tell you, your kids' teachers won't like that, but they'll get over it. Anybody homeschooled? So you are the teacher. You can just say, day off. There were at least 2 days a year, and we didn't mechanize it. We just evaluated our kids. You know, are they tired? Are they emotionally spent? And there were times we just said, all right, two things I'm going to tell you that we did, and we don't regret doing them. There were times we said, you're not going to school tomorrow. What are we going to do? We're going to go for a drive, and we're going to go out to the beach and take a walk, or we're going to go to a museum and walk around, or we're going to go to Disneyland for the day. You know, just took a family day off. And I didn't care if it was excused or unexcused. You know, what's the teacher going to do, fire me? The teachers don't own my kids. I don't care if they understand. I'm not even asking them to understand. They serve me, right? You guys are looking at me like, that's not how New Englanders look at education. I'm telling you, you're the parent. The teacher serves you, okay? And if the teacher gets mad at you and yells at you, just hang up the phone. I mean, life goes on, okay? So there were at least twice a year we just skipped a day of school just because our kids needed to catch their breath and needed to reconnect with us. There were at least two more days a year that we would say, okay, it's a family night. Well, we have 3 hours of homework. Nope, no homework tonight. And the kids would panic. And I understand it. We had taught them to honor authority, and authority and teachers had said, do the homework and you get detention or demerits if you don't do your homework. But I would look at my sons or daughter and say, listen, take the demerit. It's okay. I'm not fighting against the disciplinary system. I'm just saying absorb it. It's okay to have the demerit. You need a family night, and that's more important. And there were multiple times throughout their school years I wrote a note to the teacher, and I said, we mean no disrespect. I would not let Lance do his homework last night. He'll work in the next week to catch up, but we needed some family time, and we understand you need to give a demerit and maybe a detention. We're okay with that, you know, and I just teach them to be respectful. So I'm just telling you, those were healthy times for us. I'm not saying do it every night. I'm not saying do it every week. I'm saying evaluate your kids' needs and understand they're not machines, okay, just like you aren't, okay? And sometimes we push them harder than they need to be pushed. Prayer together on a regular basis, and conversations, how are you doing, and how can I help you? Now, let's take and dive into understanding three kinds of changes. We're going to talk about physical change. We're going to talk about neurological change. We're going to talk about emotional change. Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay, here we go. Physical change. Remember being a teenager. What did you face physically? All right. First of all, awkward coordination. Your feet grew faster than anything else. Do you remember do you remember that seeing kids, or maybe you were one of them, you know, you're 5 feet tall, but your feet are 3 feet long, it felt like. I remember being a height and a size that it felt like, people looked at my feet and were like, wow, those are big shoes for your little body, you know. Embarrassing. So that's going to result in clumsiness. A fast-growing body is going to result in a lot of fatigue. Energy bursts and then crash, okay? It's going to result in an awkwardness where the mind and reflexes are catching up to the body, and so they're going to be more clumsy and prone to stupid accidents, like spilling stuff and breaking stuff and tripping and whatever else. You remember when your clothing didn't fit right? You remember really struggling with how you looked and worried, like totally obsessed about how you looked? Okay. And here's the deal. The clothing and the shoes that fit well last week suddenly don't because you grew that fast. Okay. And being sensitive to every style conscious insecurity and being sensitive to the needs that, wait, we just bought you shoes. You need new shoes already? You know, they're falling apart that quick or they're that's tight that fast. Do you remember having physical features that stood out? Teenagers generally walk around all day feeling weird. Remember that? I just feel weird. I feel like I don't fit in. I feel like I'm a mutant. The good thing about teenagers is you tell them, yes, you're a mutant. But here's the good news. All of your friends are mutants too, okay? You're a freak of nature, but so are your friends. They're all becoming adults. You're transitioning from childhood to adult. So, yeah. So mine was, my ears were little. And you know what? They stayed little. They're still little. This microphone doesn't like to hold on to my ears. It likes to pop off because they're little. My ears are about the same size they were when I was 2 months old. So, you know, big feet, braces, you know, gaps in your teeth. I mean, on and on we could go about funny physical features. It always makes me laugh when teenagers pick on each other. Because inevitably the kid that's picking on others has the most weird, outlandish, outstanding physical oddity. And his picking on other kids is really just a subconscious attempt to get the spotlight off of what he feels is weird about himself. So everybody's kids complain about standing out, sticking out, not fitting in. You know, and here's, this is a bit of a sidebar, but here's sometimes the way we respond as parents. Okay, it's hard, school's hard, I don't have friends, I don't fit in, the teachers don't like me. These are common things that every kid deals with. Some parents go, you know what, you can work through it. You're gonna grow through this. You're gonna be stronger because of this. Other parents go, oh, well, we'll find a better school, or we'll find a different situation. In other words, some parents are trying to perpetually place their children in environments where the world is perfect. And that's a really bad methodology, okay? Now, I get it. There are some extreme exceptions to that, all right? There, if your child is literally being beat to a pulp, okay, and bullied, and, you know, if there's criminality or if there's something really, really egregious, but in like 99.9% of the situations, it's just the kid struggling to grow and to fit in and to find his place. And Haley, there was a year or two in school that she came home every day crying. One was in upper elementary, and one was when we got here, frankly. She had come out of a large school and large youth group, and was suddenly, you know, one girl in her class and not many kids her age and a new environment. You know, it's hard for us to imagine if you're new, but 4 or 5 years ago, there was only about 6 or 8 teenagers in the church. There weren't that many. And so whatever youth ministry we have is light years ahead of where it was, you know, so she cried every day. She wanted to go back to California. She just didn't fit in. She didn't know anybody, and she didn't have any friends, and everybody else had friends, and it was misery. And there were some days she needed to be rebuked. And I'll tell you, Dana and I would be the first to confess, we didn't always know what to do, okay? And it was just a moment by moment, how do we get through this? She was the strongest of all of us. I was barely holding together myself by God's grace that first year, and then Haley. But here's what held us together. We knew we were where God wanted us to be. We knew we were obeying God, and we kept resetting our hearts back to that. God's going to give us His grace, and Haley, you're going to be okay. And There were moments that we needed to empathize and commiserate and hug and weep and pray. But there were other moments we needed to say, okay, let's stop complaining. Let's turn our hearts a different direction. Let's stop whining. Let's stop. It's going to get better. It's going to be okay, you know. But here's my point. We as parents had to navigate and help her navigate. We had to chart that course. We had to lead her down that road, okay? And sometimes that's empathy, and sometimes it's coaching, like let's think differently, and sometimes it's reprimand, and then sometimes it's go to your room, okay? And the wisdom that you need from God is, when does she need a nap, and when does she need a rebuke? Because sometimes our kids need naps, even at 16, or sometimes they need a day off or to sleep in. And it's really not a rebellious heart as much as it's a tired heart, okay? And sometimes they don't need a nap, they need an attitude adjustment, okay? Dana and I, she erred towards grace, I erred towards law, okay? And usually the answer was somewhere in the middle. And there were very few times that she would look at me and say, you're wrong, he's just tired, or they need time with you. And I wanted to come down hard, and I need to swallow my pride and listen to her insight and trust her wisdom. And she would tell you there was a few times that we were trying to meet in the middle, and I knew, I know where he's at, I know what he's thinking, and I know what's going on in the heart of this teenage boy, and Mom, trust me. And I would say to her, I remember there's at least three or four times I said this, look, I know you have a strong opinion on this, but on this one, I'm not bending. I know what I'm doing right now. Trust me, he needs strength, and I'm confronting something in him. And when I did that, what would you do? It was painful for you, but you would trust me, right? And she has said to me a number of times, I'm really glad that you were focused on building men and young men who knew how to work and accept responsibility. So there were times she wanted to be gracious and I needed to be strong. There were times I wanted to be strong and we needed to be gracious, and we navigated that moment by moment. So that was a bit of a sidebar, but let's jump back. Physical changes, awkward coordination, clothing doesn't fit, physical features stand out, personal hygiene becomes an issue. Do you remember? You know, having to learn to put deodorant on and how often to shower and your hair being greasy if you didn't. And just stuff, you know. Sensitivity to appearance, bad hair days. You remember when you had the pimple that you're like, oh no, I got to go to school. You remember not liking the way you looked? You know, there's not a teenager in the world that likes how they look. And they're living with that. You know, they're living in that. You say, I don't like how I look. Well, so help them deal with it, okay? Do you remember how frustrating that was? So here's my point. How will you approach the morning routine differently when you understand that what's really underneath is not just a teenager copying an attitude? It's a teenager who doesn't like the way they look. And they're under this anxiety of, I gotta walk into all my friends, and I hate myself, okay? Suddenly that brings a new dynamic and understanding. Last, I put adult sexual desires become real. So childish minds, listen, this is a time when childish minds are occupying adultish bodies. So their minds are still very childish, but their bodies are able to reproduce. They don't understand or value or know how to manage these desires. And culture wants them to question, hey, what if you're gay? What if you're bi? What if you're trans? What if you're all this nonsense, all this ridiculous stuff? 12 and 13 and 14-year-olds, they're hammering these kids with these questions. A kid barely understands. They don't understand. Their brain isn't even ready to begin processing those questions at that point. So it's so seditious how Satan attacks them at this age with these new desires and with parental absence, and then culture filling in the narrative. It's so dangerous. Let's talk about rightly responding to these physical changes. Patient in spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, gentleness, okay? So as I'm growing in the fruit of the Spirit, I'm going to learn to be patient through these changes. You say, well, Pastor, sometimes patience just doesn't get them in the car and get them to school on time. I understand that. So get them out the door, get them to school, and then later that day, pull them aside and say, hey, I know we had to rush today, and I know I was a little bit short, with you. I love you. You know I love you, right? Okay, you've got to compensate for the rush. You've got to have some offsetting moments. Patient spirit, understanding in your heart. Biblical in your training. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Can you imagine being the parent of Jesus? You never had to forgive him, but he always had to forgive you. I mean, how in the world? That would just be seemingly impossible. Be balanced in your family schedule. Hey, write this down. 10 hours of sleep. That's how many hours of sleep parents, no, teenagers need. You say, I would love 10 hours of sleep. Teenagers, okay, this is not preference. This is a medical fact. Teenagers need 10 hours of sleep. So if your teenager's not getting 10 hours of sleep, you're not dealing with a rational human being. You're already not dealing with one if they've slept enough, okay? But if they are not getting 10, they're dealing with sleep deprivation, all right? And that, how many of you get grumpy when you're tired? Some of you are grumpy right now because you're tired, okay? It's been a long week or a long month or a long 40 years, okay? 10 hours of sleep, the teen body and mind requires that. If you want them to be in their right mind, you want to make sure they're getting that amount of sleep, okay? This requires discipline. Secondly, sometimes what you're dealing with requires discipline. Sometimes it just requires an interrupted night's sleep, all right? These physical changes are real and they're massive, so don't underestimate them and don't become callous towards them, okay? Second, let's talk about neurological changes. This is radical. Let me cover the high points. A teenage brain, and we didn't know this like 20 years ago, okay? So this is relatively new information. Your parents didn't have this information. Nobody knew this about you, all right? But a teenage brain between the ages of 12 and 20 completely reconstructs itself. So by the time you're 20, there's not one brain cell that's the same as when you were 12. So it starts, this process medically and biologically starts about when you're 12, one brain cell at a time unplugs and rewires it, and it becomes discarded gray matter and flushed out of your body as waste matter, okay? And a new cell is created and wired in. So from the time you're 12 to 20. So this is amazing information. The Boston Globe reported in November 10th, 2005, teenage brains aren't getting bigger as they grow. The brain cells called neurons are simply rearranging and making new connections and pruning old ones that speed and reroute the flow of thought. Other studies recently reported that every single brain cell is literally recreated and rewired. What an astounding statistic. Here's what I wrote. If we can make such a big deal about losing baby teeth and growing adult ones to the point of putting money under the pillow from the tooth fairy, how should we celebrate growing a new brain? Yeah. Really, okay? And what would you expect out of a person that's growing a new brain? You'd expect them to be forgetful and irritable and confused and I wondered for years, why is 9th and 10th grade seemingly like the core moment of insecurity defiance and rebellion, you know, what we call rebellion. It's not always rebellion, but it's that frustrated human being, you know, and it's the very middle of that age span, 12 to 20, in that 15-year-old time zone. It's when I was the most insecure and the most sensitive about life. It's when I had the most conflicts with my own parents. It seems like the longer I study family and ministry and teens, that's like the core. It, always our 9th and 10th grade classes going through the youth group were the least spiritual, the most defiant, the most troubled kids. You know, we call them troubled kids. You know, they just looked the roughest. Their parents were having the hardest time, you know. It just seemed like coming out of elementary, there was that childish innocence that over 7th and 8th grade kind of disappeared, and suddenly you've got a defiant 9th grade boy, and suddenly he's too big to spank or threaten, and he's ready to take you out, Mom. and suddenly your voice and your fear doesn't impact him as much. Or Dad, I was telling one of the men in the room not long ago, that was the age my boy started standing up to me and confronting me like two gorillas, starting to thump their chest. And that's when Mom wanted to go, they need time with you. And I'm like, no, they don't. Boom, boom, boom. They need to know I'm a bigger gorilla. You know, I need to win this. Sometimes the way I wanted to win it was the wrong way to win. But we learned as we went and we survived. So anyway, that neurological change is, I just think it's huge. And I think your kids need to know about it. I think you need to know about it. Here's one of the biggest takeaways. The frontal lobe is the last part of the brain to finish. The frontal lobe happens to be where reason and judgment happen. So risk management. This is what helps you weigh consequences and control impulses. So the truth is, your teen doesn't have a functional frontal lobe. So they do not have the capacity to evaluate risk and consequences, and they do not have the capacity always to control impulses, okay? So they are more quickly and easily given to impulsive reactions, impulsive decisions. It's why they'll go jump off a cliff and think nothing about it. You know, do these crazy, dangerous things, you know, like skateboarders do and bike, you know, extreme stuff. And they're just all into these, driving fast. And it's why, you know, your teenagers, you put two teenagers into a car and there is twice the chance that they will die in a car accident if they're with other teenagers. The chances of them dying in a car accident double if they're driving with a teenage friend. Our kids have always wondered. We've always had a rule, multiple rules. One of them was we don't spend the nights over friends' houses. Never have, never will. I'm against it totally, totally, totally. If you sat in my office and heard the counseling of sexual issues and all these, you wouldn't do it either. They didn't understand it. The other one was we never let them ride with their friends anywhere, any other teenager. Yeah. Why? My friends, my parents, and other parents. And same line you use. I'm not that parent. I'm not so-and-so's parent, and I'm going to do what's safest for you, and there's twice a chance you're going to die in a car accident if you're riding with that friend in the car. So no, we'll drive you. We'll pick you up. We'll do what we have to do. So they don't understand all that. You're not always going to be able to reason them through that. You're the parent. You do what God wants you to do. You don't have to explain. You can explain it to them this way. I have a father. His name is God, and he's not giving me a peace about letting you do that, so I have to obey him and say, no. You know, I love Tim Hawkins. Have you seen Tim Hawkins online or something? He has this routine. Look it up. Google it. It's Tim Hawkins, and it's just no. And he talks about how much fun it is to, like dealing cards. He just says no to his kids a lot. He's like, no, 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 no. You know, he loves saying no. So anyway, it's okay to say no. But that frontal lobe thing really helped me understand they don't have the capacity to even weigh out consequences. What I say to teenagers about that is it's really important that they wait till their brain is done before they start making major life-changing decisions. So in other words, I don't even really support a kid making a massive, irreversible decision at 18 or 19. I had so many young men come to me at 18 and say, I want to join the military. And I'd say, that's great, that's noble, that's wonderful. Let me tell you two things I would encourage you to do. The first is wait 2 years. And they'd always wonder why. And I'd say, well, because I've seen the military at 18 and 19 chew up a lot of young men. By the time you're 20, you're going to be stronger and more durable in your own convictions and probably able to resist some temptations that you wouldn't at 18. But I said the other thing that happens at 18, 19, and 20 is you learn a whole lot of stuff coming out of high school, and your brain matures. And by 20, you might see things differently, and you might decide God might show you a different path. And I had so many young men that came back and said, I still want to join the military, and they did, and I applauded that. Yay, go serve our country. And others that said, you know what, it would have been a big mistake for me to join the military. I'm going to do this. God's laid out a different path for me. I have always been very guarded in my counseling to families and parents about that 18 to 20 year place, because it's still a very critical place of mental, neurological maturity, okay? And that's medical, scientific fact. It's not just my opinion. It's really important that your kids know that the teen years are truly a time of temporary insanity. Okay? You understand it, they understand it, and they need to be dependent on you to get through it, okay? Because their brains are not fully connected, all right? Next, and here's a really important principle based on this brain under construction thought. And this is a connection that medicine wouldn't make. But God commands us in his word in Deuteronomy to teach his truth diligently to our children. Deuteronomy 6. Proverbs 22, train up a child. Ephesians 6, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Here's what I think the connection is. What better time to prepare a new brain and fill it with new truth, or new to that brain, okay? Biblical truth than when the brain is brand new. So at about 12, I think, and even before, obviously, but I think the teen years are just optimal years for teaching, for preparing, for filling and putting in that fresh information, okay? Let's hurry and talk for just a moment about emotional change, okay? Have you seen your teenager have sudden radical mood swings? Right now, everything's fine. Next moment, everything's falling apart. Teenagers will say the same thing about their parents, by the way. I remember times as a kid, I'm like 16, and my mom in one moment would say, you're the best teenager a mom could ask for. And like 2 hours later, she's like, you're the worst teenager in the world. You know, it's like, well, wait a minute. You know, I thought I was awesome a minute ago. What happened, mom? So the emotional world of a teenager, let's talk. Here it is. Number one, changing relationships. How? Adults expect more from them. Parents are often going through midlife challenges at this time. I can't tell you the number of teenagers we walked through the total disintegration of their family. I mean, it got to be so common. I wanted to like have a meeting with the 10th and 11th graders' parents and say, listen, about the time your kid's a senior, Satan's going to try to destroy your marriage. You know, it was so predictable. And we had so many kids that by the time they were late 11th grade, mid 12th grade, their parents would divorce. It's like seniors, like, what is this? It was like epidemic, you know? It was so common, so frequent in Christian homes. Dads going through crazy midlife crises, or, you know, they overextended themselves financially and their kids are now teenagers. It's like the convergence of all these things. The kids are 16. They didn't ask for any of this. And their world is blowing up around them, you know? And it was, you know, like a tidal wave coming for 10 or 15 years, and now it hits. And all I would say is there's another way to deal with it rather than to self-destruct on your kids or to have their home self-destruct. So changing relationships is big in their world. They're desperate for acceptance and identity. You know, this Sunday morning series is very pertinent to a 15 or 16-year-old as much as it is to a 40-year-old, okay, about identity. My brother wrote me this week and said, hey, I'm making my three teenage boys listen to your Sunday morning series right now, and we're talking about it. So they're desperate for that emotional connection, peer affirmation, okay? Third thing I wrote is they're facing increased romantic attractions, okay? So suddenly they're attracted to the opposite sex, which, praise God, that's normal, and you should expect that. But these can result in obsessions and emotional dependence on a peer, and you want to understand that and navigate it. Fourthly, I wrote down fear of the future. Most teenagers are excited to grow up but terrified to grow up, okay? So it's this dichotomy going on. I want to be considered an adult, but being adult is terrifying, you know? I want to go to college and have some freedom, but going to college is terrifying, you know? And it's almost a bipolar experience, and our culture makes it even worse. Rightly responding to emotional change. Time with God and in his word is the first thing I wrote down. Very, very important to teach your child how to walk with God. I'm going to give you four and we're done. Secondly, time with family, okay? We parents need to postpone our midlife crises indefinitely. There will be plenty of time for new cars and career promotions and personal pursuits after the kids are grown. God gave you a family, and right now is the time to build them and to grow them. Time to talk, time to pray, time to enjoy life together. is so vital right now. And if I, well, I'll do that in the conclusion. Let me give you the third one. Comic relief. God says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Do you guys laugh with your kids? I mean, you don't have to answer me, but you should, okay? We laughed our way through the teen years. We laughed at ourselves. They laughed at us. Our kids still laugh at us. We're like total geeky, crazy anomalies to our kids. And they'll come over for Christmas or Thanksgiving, and they'll just ridicule me and Dana the whole time. You know, every dumb thing we say, every mistake we make. And I like it when it's Dana, because then I can jump on the bandwagon. When it's me, I'm just like, okay, I know I'm an idiot, you know. But we've just, over the years, just loved to laugh together, and we haven't taken ourselves very seriously in those respects. And that's really served us well. Time with God, time with family, comic relief, laughing, okay. And then fourth, teaching and building an identity in Christ and affirming their identity in Christ. Helping your teenager find his identity in family and God. And I put those together for this reason. They do already find their identity in you. And that's healthy up to a point, okay? But your goal is to help them transition that to Jesus, okay? And time with you is what their heart most needs. Healthy time with you. Loving, building, nurturing time with you. I said to a lady one time that their daughter was really struggling, and they just didn't have a good relationship at all with her. I mean, they had managed her world, morally, standards, all that, but they just didn't know her. They didn't like her. They didn't fellowship and laugh and have fun with her. And I said to the lady, I said, it seems like you guys manage her, but you don't nurture her. And I kept using this word nurture. And about 20 minutes into the appointment, the lady looked at me, and I kid you not, she said, you keep using this word nurture. What do you even mean? And it just broke my heart. I thought, man, they're 16 years in, and they don't know what nurture means. You know, it's a relational, organic cultivation of the heart. It's I like you enough to spend time with you and to enjoy life with you. Let's go do something together. Let's go have fun. Let's go to a baseball game. I don't know what you do or what your kids enjoy. People ask me sometimes, what's your hobbies? And I don't have hobbies outside of the fact that I liked what my kids liked. We were Lakers fans because Lance became a Lakers fan. We became Marvel comic movie fans because Larry likes Batman and Superman. You know, we just kind of gravitated to the themes, or Star Wars, or Larry was into all the epic stuff. Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, Marvel. He just said, just 2 days ago, Dad, we need to get all the Marvel movies and watch them all. And I said, Larry, that would be awesome. Let's do it, you know? Let's just plan a day and have like a marathon. You're like, you're a past? Yes, okay, but I'm a dad. And even at 24 or whatever, three, Larry wants to watch Marvel movies with Dad. So your hearts need to bond together, okay? If I asked your kids, do your parents like you? They ought to be able to say, yeah, and I like them. Can I just close with this? My friends used to make fun of me in high school because we sat with our family in church. We sat close to the front. We didn't sit, you know, like second row, but we sat reasonably close. I knew my parents loved the Lord and had a hunger for the Word. And we sat with our parents. Even when I started dating Dana as a senior in high school, we weren't really allowed to date, so you know what I mean by that word. We liked each other. I wanted her to sit with us, or I wanted to sit with her in church. So I would say to my parents, hey, can Dana sit with us? They'd say, yeah. And then I'd ask her parents, can she sit with us? And so she'd say, you sat with us sometimes with your parents sometimes. I think they'd say yes and no different times. Her dad was appropriately possessive, and he kept me on notice that he was in charge, you know. But my friends made fun of me one day. They were picking at me as I think I was a junior in high school. Oh, hey, you want to sit with us? We like to sit back, you know, in a row with all of our friends. And I said, nah. And they, oh, yeah, that's right. Your parents make you sit with them. And I went, what? And I looked at them and they said, yeah, your parents make you sit with them. I go, no, wrong. I said, they've never made me sit with them. Well, why do you sit with your parents? Because I like them better than I like you guys. That's literally what I said to them. I said, I like my parents a lot better than I like you guys. And I meant that. We had a great time. My parents really had a good time with our family. And we made a lot of great memories. We had our struggles. My parents had their fights and we had our seasons. But for the most part, I look back and we had a great, great time growing up. So last thing I'm going to tell you is Dana and I are getting ready to send Haley to college this, you know, August. And I mean, whatever decisions you think are huge and, you know, whatever about the schedule you think is overwhelming, I'm just going to tell you, you're going to have plenty of time to deal with all that stuff after they're grown. You really will. You'll have plenty of time to give more hours to more things and greater interests. You'll just never, never have this moment back, okay? You get one shot, give it your best, building a person and give them the best you can give them. And we'll pick it up here next week. So thank you for your attention. Hey, we finished lesson one, so we can pick up lesson two next week, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the good time we've had tonight. I pray that these words are fresh water to parched hearts. I pray that these ideas will filter into decisions about schedule, decisions about conversations that need to be had, decisions about how to work together, mom and dad, maybe law and grace, and how to find those compromises. And God, I pray that above all else, we will build hearts to love you and we would enjoy the journey, that we could laugh together and let us show our kids that you are a loving, laughing, joyful God, and life with you is the best. And I pray that they would experience that this week in our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.